Hopefully the church looks a little different than the last time you were here, so we'll see how that goes too. But I kind of held today's sermon off for just today. That way we have a wedding weekend that we fully understand what's happening during the weekend. But it's part of the Genesis series. And in the Genesis series, we begin to unravel Genesis and the things that God has, well, laid out for each one of us. And he did that in such a very special way. He did that in a way that, you know, it happened with creation, how it moved from one spot to the next. And this one, we're going to kind of roll back in time just a little bit. So how many of you wonder why Adam was ever created in the first place? Why did God just get bored, decide that one day, well, you know what, I need to get an Adam up there and have a human being? It always kind of intrigued me as a young man that, well, that was something that I never really understood. But it was something that always stayed in my mind. Adam was created to love forever, though. As you study this out, you find out that Adam was created to love forever, and he was created to live forever. So it's important to note that to live forever means that he must grow forever as well. The only way that you can live forever is to grow forever, not only spiritually, but in your ability to love as well. So God made Adam with the capacity to receive love and to give love. That's how he created Adam. So the creation of the first man was not so much a process of natural selection. It wasn't no process of micro or macro evolution. It was a process of God selecting to do and to create man. Man was made by God because God is a God of love. Man was literally made by God, a God that became man's father. He literally became Adam's father through acts of love. So in the genealogy of Luke, it's not an accident that Adam was called the son of God. Adam became God's son because God chose him. He chose him for that purpose. God chose to love the clay as he breathed life into that clay. Now, I remember growing up as a young adult, I wondered, why, though? That question comes back, why? Why would he do all this? Was he just bored? And realistically, no. I want to go through some steps today of why we came into being. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us." Notice it's let us. It's Elohim. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are coming together. Elohim says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. Man was made by God, and he wasn't lonely at all. God said, let us make man in our image. When you see God there in that instance, it's Elohim. It is the all-powerful God. It says, let us do this. It is the Father, it is Jesus, and it is the Holy Spirit. Before God ever created man, it also tells us that there was community, there was relationship, and there was fellowship. Adam wasn't created separate. Adam was created and added to the us. So it wasn't necessary for Adam to be there for the us to exist. It wasn't necessary at all. And that means that there was love, and love was secure before Adam was ever created. And love existed in the Godhead. So the real question is, why did God make Adam? And God made Adam simply because love builds. Love constantly moves forward. Love is constructive. Love shares intimacy. Love grows spiritually. Love reaches out to expand, to grow. Just look around. You see the effects of love. God made Abraham to experience the love that is God's character. In the creation of Adam, we find the first insights into God's character. We begin to see clearly who God is. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the word formed is yatsar in the Hebrew, which means to squeeze or to shape or to mold. You know, I haven't been there this year, but how many of you actually made the trek down to Silver Dollar City, watched the potter do his thing? Everybody, anybody ever watched the movie where it's happened? You ever watched a pot being made on the wheel? You know, I watched that, and then I watched that potter put that clay in the middle of that wheel and begin to spin that wheel. And as they do that, it's almost magical how they begin to take shape with their hands. As they manipulate the clay in such a way, and they do it in such a loving manner, it's just wonderful to watch. And it takes me back when I was about eighth grade, we had an art teacher that had a couple pottery wheels. We'd get those wheels to spin, and we'd put our clay on there, and I suffered at that. I am not a creator by that method at all. I'd put the clay in the middle of the wheel, and next thing you know, off it'd go that way. Put it on there again, and went off that way. But eventually, somebody come along and helped me, and I got the clay in the middle of the wheel, and I realized it's extremely difficult. It takes a lot of practice. But there is one thing. You have to touch the clay. You have to almost become one with the clay, and you have to set and move and mold it and pressure it as it comes up with delicate touch, and it has to be an extension of who you are. If you try it, good luck. You have to touch it carefully as you move it into shape. And the key word is there, you have to touch it. You have to be involved with it. Adam's beginning started with a creative, loving touch from God. God began to form Adam from the dust of the ground with his own hands in a loving way. And so it was touch. Now, the next thing that happened to Adam was that God breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. God puts his spirit into Adam. Where do you think the breath come from? It's very intimate of what's going on here. We begin to see this relationship between Adam and God form. Adam was made complete on that day by a hand of a personal God, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, as we've come to learn in our Genesis series. That last act of love is the grace act. It is an act of grace. It is an act that binds physical love, spiritual love, and it binds the intimate love all together. And as we begin to read in Genesis, we begin to understand Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says, the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, being the investigative kind of guy, I kind of look at that, and the Bible literally says that he planted the garden from the east in Eden. So the garden is a place for grace here in this story. The Garden of Eden is a place for love to grow. It is the place for grace to happen. It is not only the place where Adam was made. The text is very clear that Adam was made somewhere else other than in the garden. It becomes very clear. The Garden of Eden is not where Adam was created. So in the Bible, the Garden of Eden was planted to the east, which is east in the beginning, east in the direction of eternity past. As far back as the beginning as you can possibly go would be where Eden was. There was a place in that moment in God's heart for Adam. So we see God plant Adam in a place of grace, in a place of love, in the garden. And grace is the place that we find God even today. God gave Adam the privilege of naming every animal. Do you notice that? Everything that he had created, God gave him the ability to name each one. And God created male and female alike. And in that act of creation, every day, God said, it is good. The next day, he created some more stuff. And at the end of the day, God said, it is good. He did that again and again and again. Every day through creation, you hear, it is good. And then God created man in his own image. Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come together They all come together in that moment, the Godhead. And it took special time, special care in what he was creating. And in Genesis chapter 2, 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Everything was good up to that moment. And at that moment, he realizes it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him. The Hebrew literally says, "I will make a helper that matches him." The first person in the Bible that needs help is the man. Ladies, you should smile. They still need help, right? The idea of the Hebrew is a helper that corresponds to Adam's need. And it means that woman was made deliberately for the need of the man. Her strength was and her capacity is to support and to help her man. It's not a lesser role. But it was perfect. It was a perfect matching role that met his need. And she was created to match the one area of his weakness. And God did this act of creation. He put Adam into a deep sleep and removed a rib from his side, and he created a woman to be a helper or a companion for him. And I want you to realize something. Do you realize that the rib is the only bone in your body that you can regrow? It will come back brand new. God knew this. Wish somebody had told me that when I was a kid and trying to count my ribs and see which side God took the rib out. Paul sometimes, though, as he looks back, we take Paul for granted sometimes, and he looks kind of bad sometimes. When he looks back, he kind of looks like a chauvinist. But when we look at creation, we understand Paul's statement, and it becomes very clear in 1 Corinthians 11:9, that nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man. And the ladies get silent. It's okay. That means woman is endowed with a greater strength to lift the heart and lift the spirit of the man. She has a very special purpose in a man's life or in the life of human race. And we're going to explore that. Now, we'll tell you a wife possesses a power to elevate her man. And a man striving to provide for his family, well, it's a struggle. Young couples begin to realize that very soon after they get married. It is a struggle, and it's hard enough on him, and he is hard enough on himself that he does not need to come home to a wife that is even harder on him still. A man that works to support his family deserves a safe place to come and receive that support in the arms of a wife that is not his critic. Man needs a wife to encourage him, to soften him, especially during the severity of the struggle of trying to provide for his family, looking for the direction that he needs to go. We read this the rest of Corinthians. It says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man comes through woman, but all are of God." To those newly married couples and those who are about to get married, I can tell you now, God comes first in your relationship. And he will add to your relationship because of that. He needs a wife that's going to be careful of her words when she speaks to others about him. He needs a wife that is going to lift him up when he is down. He needs a wife that is going to speak tenderly when he needs some advice. And you know what? He needs a wife that's going to speak tenderly when he needs a little bit of correction. God saw to that. Some of the ladies are smiling. I love this. So Proverbs 19:14-15, it says, "And the contentions of a wife are a continual drip." I don't know. We have torture in other parts of the world, hopefully not here. They used to call that Chinese torture when you drip, drip, drip water on somebody's forehead. You know, if that's your position or if that's your case at home, I pray that God's going to allow you to change your heart after today. Because that's not the place for it. Proverbs 19 will continue on. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. It's not a possession that you have. It's not a possession that you take upon yourself, guys. It is a gift from God, because that person is going to lift you up. They're going to share their life with you. And through that life, you're going to become one. So Eve was made as a perfect gift for man, for Adam. And she was given by God. Now, something to note here. Adam was created outside of the garden. He was not in the garden when he was created. He was created outside of the garden, and he was placed in the garden. Eve was made in the garden. Eve was created in the place of grace. Eve was created in the grace place. She was the closest to the grace place. So she is the embodiment and the reflection of the paradise of Eden. She is all those things in one, and Eve is the closest to the grace place of any of God's creations, of any of them. And that makes her one of the most important creations ever created. So the name Eve really wasn't her first name, though. I always thought Adam said, this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and this is Eve. No. Didn't happen quite that way. In Genesis 21, we begin to read and find that Eve is her second name. It says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And then in verse 23, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew literally says that she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. All he did was Adam named Eve after Adam. When he first laid eyes on Eve, and you know she was the most beautiful person in the world to him, he named her after himself, the feminine side, but still he named himself her after himself. And they lived in perfect harmony with each other. Can you imagine living in perfect harmony with each other for a long period of time? It doesn't happen in marriages. If it does, God bless you. Harmony disappears from time to time, but it always comes back. They lived in such wonderful harmony until one day Eve decided to take a path of independent growth. She chose that path without God. She chose to take that path without even her husband. And we begin to see that path take place in Genesis 3:5. It says, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the Lucifer slides in that little lie, that little moment. And in Genesis 3:6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Boy, I have a lot of Bible studies with that, with her. Joe, you and Sandy are together today, aren't you? Are you with Sandy? So if you go to Florida and Sandy goes to California, are you still with Sandy? Are you still considered one flesh under God? Are you still considered a married couple? You are, so you're with them. Tomorrow, very soon, Nadia, Alex, you're going to be with each other. No matter where you are in the world, you're still with your spouse, with the one God has chosen for you. What happened next is horrifying. Sin appears and affects that relationship that was wonderful. Insecurities manifest themselves for the first time in their entire lives as they make fig leaves to cover themselves, not just from God, not just from the shame of God, but from the shame of each other. They hide themselves in shame. And up to this point in time, Adam, the man, had protected his wife. This God-given protectiveness that is given to man becomes the tool for the devil. And he uses it all through the Bible. That's a really good sermon that I probably will never preach. But he uses it. The God-given protectiveness to guard his wife became the vehicle that was used against him to destroy his life. Paul tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Paul makes it very clear, 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That's something. Adam made a choice, though, and he made this choice because he wanted to live with her. He wanted to protect her. Adam chose to love her more than God. And then after that spiritual fall, he ended up loving neither one. And we see that in Scripture. We see that in this story. Adam ended up turning on his wife with resentment. The Adam that named his wife after himself turned on her and became her first accuser. And that tells me that the first accusations in the Bible are not from the devil. It is not the devil accusing God's faithful people. The first accusation in the Bible is from Adam accusing the wife that he loved. We see it clearly in Genesis 3:12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me, who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. You know, as soon as Adam sins, his focus turns on himself and his own survival. He becomes self-centered. He's only worried about what he's going to get out of life at this point. You know, I used to stand on the streets in Springfield on Friday nights and talk to these people going around to bar hop. We'd go early. So, Debbie, you remember that, right? Man, you run into the strangest things in there. And I bumped into two young men one night headed off to party the night away. And one of them comes up and he just starts talking freely. He's so excited. He's a new father. Brand new baby, just born a few days before his wife finally got home. And him and his friend are going out to celebrate in the bars. And the first question I asked him was, where's your wife? Well, she's at home. What's she doing at home? Well, she's watching my son. Why are you here with your friend instead of at home with your son and your wife? See, sin travels through the ages. It travels through the generations. And it pollutes how we see things. He forgot to put his wife and his family first. And the strange thing after that whole conversation was he looked at his buddy and he goes, you know what, I got to go home. Can't be here. Going home. And his buddy's still standing there going, we're going partying, right? No. And the young man went back home. And I hope he's still married today. You know, when God first finds Adam and Eve after the sin, he finds Adam, the husband, that has separated himself from his wife. Now, I want you to understand that love binds. Love binds, and Adam had separated himself from that love. He had literally separated himself from any love, to include himself. God saved the marriage, though. We know he did, because, well, we got Cain and Abel and Seth, and somehow the world got populated, so it must have happened, right? So how does God change the marriage? How does God reach into the heart of Adam to teach him to love with the grace outside of Eden? Because that's where he's going. Here are the interventions of saving the first marriage. And this is where we see us defined now in our time, in our existence. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrows and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, before you take that and run with it, guys, that doesn't give you free rein. Rule in Hebrew means it's the role of matching strengths of the one who rules. She's as strong as you are. That means that headship here does not mean that the husband can demean his wife. Headship here does not mean that the husband can be a dictator in his home. Headship here doesn't mean that the woman has no rights. It also doesn't mean that the woman needs to be subject to other men. We see, we kind of stretch this out a little bit. It doesn't mean that the women should be subject to other men in the church or in society. It does not mean that she cannot lead. And it doesn't mean that she can't lead the world or do anything else in this world. Headship applies exclusively in the home. And it's apostolic authority that allows that. And that authority is, well, I'll read it to you. Because it's the same thing that we're about to read in Ephesians chapter 5. That authority is that recognized through the divine connections. God joins his church together as it pleases him. Organizational or denominational governments may be easier to recognize because of the authority structure is positional. We have that here in this church. Everybody in this church has one vote, right? But the pastor has five. No. Actually, the pastor doesn't ever get to vote. We get to Ephesians, we begin to see this take play. In Ephesians, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Christ doesn't demean us. He doesn't dominate us in our lives. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their husbands in everything. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Husbands, you should be pulling your wives a lot closer right now. Because they're here to support you, to lead you, to guide you, to give you strength. And we have some fallacies that we've been brought up with. We see it on the Disney Channel. We see it on TV. We see it even in our own lives. And we've even been taught this in our own schools. You cannot be the savior of your wife if you do not have headship in your home. Let me repeat this, gentlemen. You cannot be the savior of your wife if you do not have headship in your home. And I will explain this. You cannot rescue your wife if you are not in the role to be the rescuer. Now, growing up, I remember the ladies were always taught they had Barbie dolls and everything else, and you have wonderful nursery rhymes and stuff out of it. They were taught that there's going to be a prince come in on a white horse someday and carry you away, and you're going to live happily ever after in a castle. It's going to be wonderful. But society says that you should not allow a man to have headship. Man shouldn't be over you. You can't let him do those things. And these two ideas collide, and they usually collide in what we call divorce. It makes it impossible to be the rescuer because she has not allowed the prince to be in that position. It is clear in Ephesians 5:28, he who loves his wife loves himself. God allows the hardships to develop also, point number two, in the character of the man. I want you to see this. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children who your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then Adam said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Here God finds woman in the deepest disgrace in her life, and God offers her grace. Grace. We see it, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We look at that and we think, okay, it's sin. It's the church. No. He's talking directly to the woman. It's prophetic, yes. God promises that one day the woman that was shamed, the woman that was accused, would give life to a son, and that son would defeat the devil. Adam understood this. He would have understood this greatly. And he would have understood that life and salvation was to come through the woman. His path forward was going to come through his wife, Eve. And he knew that she was going to have a son, and that son was going to crush the devil's head, and the only way back to Eden was going to be through Eve, through the woman. Without the woman, without the family, without the son, there would be no life, there would be no future for him. At this point, Adam would have understood her new position in that relationship of his fallen life. His wife becomes the object of grace in a fallen world. She becomes his hope. It is no longer Ish and Ishah. It is no longer a man and a wife. Something has changed with sin in the world. And Adam must embrace the fact that for Adam to live and his descendants to live, he has to recognize and embrace the truth that his wife is the very life. It is now Adam and his life. So Adam must name his wife that will last for all time. And in Genesis 3:20, we see that happen. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The name Eve is taken from the Hebrew word life. He literally named his wife life. Kaval comes from the Kali. Adam named his wife literally life. And every time he held her close, he was saying in his mind, you are my life. Every time he kissed her, he would be saying in his mind, you are my life. Yeah. You know, life wasn't easy outside of the Garden of Eden. But somehow God managed to show Adam that there was life in his wife. That there was love and grace, and that what was given to him, Adam was committed to his wife the rest of his life because he recognized that in Eve was life. You know, a Christian wife needs to be prudent, needs to invest in her husband. And a wise and graceful husband will always remember that he cannot live life without her. Without his wife. Because between the husband and the wife, you become one in the Lord. You are added to Elohim in that manner as one. God sees you as one, complete. The only way for man to find Eden is to find a wife that will make him whole. Man will live his life for his wife. And man, at this point, I'm going to talk directly to you. There is no life without your wife. You separate yourself from love. You unbind yourself from love, and love no longer binds anything. You will have no life. God comes first, but your wife comes even before you. Your family comes before yourself. You and your wife become one, and as one, you are whole and complete. And God allows you, when you're whole and complete, to create life. We got life right here on the floor. Because there's a husband and wife that are complete. And that's how life goes. That's how life moves from generation to generation. And the question is simple. What is going to be your legacy, man? Is it going to be a life of broken promises, a life of disappointments, or is it going to be a life of love that will not only lift her up, but is going to lift and strengthen your children for their lives, a life that is going to reflect God in not only your relationship, but in your relationship with your children and your children's children from generation to generation? What is your legacy? A life that will sustain that love for generations yet to come can only be a love that binds. Amen? And that happens when man and woman are complete. And that completion happens when Adam met life in his wife. That's how we're to live. And it all began because God, Elohim, took special care and made Adam and realized Adam needs this to fill his weakness. Woman, which becomes Eve, and Adam becomes everything in his life. And we see life abundantly come from Eve, and we see life even this day come from every woman that is here. We see it when you're made complete. And you can only be complete if you put God first. If you are there in that role in that present time. And the only way to do that is, man, you have to be the priest of your own home. You have to guide and strengthen. You have to build that legacy, and that legacy will last you from generation to generation to generation. And I have grandparents here and great-grandparents here, and you've got great-great-grandparents here that love to see their great-great-grandchildren, and they realize that they are just like them because their legacy is true. Please stand with me today.